It is my privilege this morning to introduce our guest preacher, Jacob Hicks. For the past 4 years, Jacob has served as a missions recruiter with the International Mission Board, where he has connected students to overseas ministry opportunities. Beginning in 2026, he and his wife, Taylor, will be sent out as long-term church planters to Central Asia, where they will serve as English teachers in a local language and cultural center, while devoting themselves to full-time language learning. Jacob is also pursuing a Master of Divinity degree in International Church Planning through Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And since serving on short-term mission trips and witnessing firsthand the depth of spiritual lostness, both Jacob and Taylor have long desired to share the gospel in such contexts. Now, having been approved by the IMB, Jacob and Taylor are eager to go and begin this next season of ministry. As a church family, we at Arrow Heights are privileged to prayerfully send them from our church body to the nations in this way. So, brother, let me pray for you, and then we appreciate you sharing the word. God, we praise you as the one true sovereign God over all the earth. We thank you for the gospel message. We thank you for the joy that we have in sharing it, where you send us and where you place us. We thank you for Jacob and for Taylor, the ways that you have been preparing them. We thank you for the opportunity that we have as a church family to send them from our body, God, that the gospel message may send forth from here across the world to those who have not heard. God, we pray that you would bless them, that you would give them peace, patience, guidance, and understanding through this process. And Lord, their ministry would bear great fruit for your glory and for the gospel. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ I pray. Amen.
Good morning. Good morning. Like Ryan said, I work for the IMB, been working for them in a stateside capacity for the last few years, but very excited to begin the process of moving overseas with Taylor. I had a picture that I wanted to throw up on the screen, if you have that. So in preparation before Taylor and I's move to Central Asia, we actually took a vision trip back in May to visit the city in which we were going to live and kind of meet the team and gain a sense of what we would be doing. And this is a picture from that. And actually, one of the days while we were there, we took a road trip about 2 hours north to this smaller city. And you can see it in the background. We were on this like mountain peak, kind of overlooking the city. Beautiful. The city is relatively similar in size to Tulsa. Roughly about 300,000 people live here. It's a city that you have never heard of, yet it's extremely significant because there's currently no churches, there's no Christians. It's 100% Muslim in this city. Lord willing, one day, Taylor and I, along with a small team, will seek to establish a church in a city like this one. So the people that live there have an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel message. I bring this up because it highlights a reality that we as a church must consider. There are billions of people in the world who have never heard the name of Jesus that live in cities like this one. People who will go their entire lives without stepping foot into a church building, meeting a Christian, or even reading the scriptures. So what is our responsibility? A church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma, to peoples and places like this. Fortunately, Paul in Romans chapter 15 answers that exact question for us. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Romans chapter 15 this morning, verses 18 through 33. As you're turning there, I will read that for us. Romans chapter 15, verses 18 through 33. Here is what the Holy Spirit through Paul says. Romans chapter 15. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Because we are jumping into the middle of Romans, I thought it'd be helpful to maybe understand a little bit of the background to this specific letter. Personally, Romans is one of my favorite books of the Bible because of its heavy emphasis on the doctrines of God and the doctrines of salvation. Paul is writing this letter near the end of his missionary journeys to hopefully illuminate further just this nature of salvation and how it comes. Romans chapters 1-3 highlight the main problem that sin and wickedness reign in this life, and really no one deserves to receive salvation. Romans 4-8 demonstrate the mercy of God centered on the person and work of Christ and how he redeems wicked sinners and the resulting security that it provides. Romans 9-11 deal with how God saves and how it applies to ethnic Israel as well as Gentiles. Then finally, Romans 12-16, that deals with some context-specific things to the Roman church and how the gospel informs those issues. For example, in view of having received salvation, how to submit to government authority, the role of spiritual gifts, how to manage differences between church members, and then lastly, where we find ourselves this morning, the topic of missions. Paul, in our passage this morning, Paul is writing to Rome to partially update them on how the Holy Spirit accomplished the work of ministry to reveal his future plans by asking for help. In a sense, this part of the epistle is a missionary newsletter. Paul outlines his past ministry accomplishments and plans for his future ministry and the role that he hopes the Roman church will play in it. Additionally, as Paul is dealing with gospel application issues in this section, one of the themes that he's been building throughout the letter is how salvation comes to sinners. He writes earlier in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5, because of God's love for sinners, Jesus died. Later in Romans 6, this gift of God is eternal life found in Christ Jesus. Then finally, Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Welcome to Sunday school. This is the Romans Road. Paul has made the logical links that everyone has sinned, God loves sinners, Jesus saves, believe in Jesus. But where we find ourselves in our passage is that Paul has a group of people in mind who have never heard of that message. So he reaffirms his desire in actually getting that message to them and how the Roman church is to be specifically involved in doing that. Most people, when they think about the enterprise of missions, they think of the Great Commission. I mean, that's why we read Matthew 28 at the beginning of the service. It's a clear picture of the marching orders that Jesus gives his disciples and consequently the church to accomplish before he ascends to heaven. And this is essentially what Paul had been doing up to this point. As you read of Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts, we see him going from place to place, proclaiming Christ, making disciples, and teaching them to obey the commands of Jesus. As we now turn to Romans 15, we see We see Paul continuing to do those same sorts of things, but now concluding that the work has actually been completed. What do you think motivated Paul? What was his ministry ambition? Why was he doing the things that he was doing? In verse 18, we see the command to go and make disciples was at the forefront of Paul's mind. That's why he says he ventures to speak of nothing else except what Christ has accomplished through him. How does someone become a disciple of Jesus? They must first hear of the message of Jesus. The beating heart of missional activity is the proclamation of the gospel, to speak exclusively of what Christ has done and how to respond to it. While there are many good supporting pillars to missional activity, such as teaching English, digging water wells, providing humanitarian aid, if the gospel is not the purpose and end goal of that activity, it ceases to function as the mission that Jesus intends. I mean, Paul still utilized other means in order to facilitate access to the message, such as being a tent maker, but it was always done in service of his ultimate goal to see Christ proclaimed. Another word for that is evangelism. And evangelism is not simply explaining general propositional truths, but one of the most empowering things of gospel proclamation is the testimony of personal change by the gospel message. Paul makes this explicit point that he speaks not only of what Christ accomplished generally, but how it personally applied to him. If we remember back in Acts chapter 9, as Paul, formerly known as Saul, was on the road to Damascus, he was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus, and he came to an understanding that the very message that he was persecuting was, in fact, true. Paul understood that because Christ had transformed him, he could speak boldly about that same transformation and nothing else. An often overlooked aspect of missional activity is the second part of the Great Commission. Everyone's familiar with the phrase, go and make disciples. We can do that. But mission doesn't simply stop with evangelism. The second part is to teach them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. Evangelism is vital, but equally important is the process of discipleship. Again, this is what we see from Paul in Romans 15. He didn't stop after speaking of Christ, but the text tells us that Gentiles were brought to obedience in word and in deed. Paul was not content to merely drop in these cities, preach the gospel, and then leave. He wanted the gospel to take root in his hearers' lives, producing a conformity of their actions in the message, in their words, and in their deeds. Discipleship is merely opening up the Bible and seeking to obey what is revealed in the scriptures. This is what Paul sought to accomplish among the Gentiles. Now, no one is going to do this process of discipleship perfectly. We've already established that all of us are indeed sinners. We need help from the Lord as we grow in our holiness. So Paul's ministry was motivated by the gospel, but how was he able to go about accomplishing that? What makes the Great Commission possible are not cleverly devised methods or personal giftings, but the truth that I will be with you always until the end of the age. Apart from Jesus and his Spirit, we can do nothing. In Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, he accomplishes the Great Commission, but I want you to notice how he is able to do that. It says in verse 19 that it's by signs and wonders and by the power of the Spirit of God that Gentiles have come to faith. Keep in mind that the time that this letter was written, the church is relatively new. When the church was started, the Spirit enabled supernatural signs and wonders to confirm its message. As you read through the book of Acts, you'll see men speaking in foreign languages that they did not previously know, the apostles raising the dead, miraculous deliverances from prison. And as Paul is writing in Romans 15, he is remembering the way that the Holy Spirit has provided supernaturally among the Gentiles, proving that they too are full recipients of God's blessing. To further demonstrate the Gentiles' full inclusion in the household of God is found in verse 27. Since they had received the spiritual blessings, they also should receive material blessings as well. This emphasizes that the message that the church proclaims about Christ is not some man-made myth, but divinely sent from heaven that tears down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. The Holy Spirit not only provides confirmation to the message outwardly, but seals it inwardly upon the individual believer's heart. One of the contributing factors to the Gentiles coming to faith is by the power of the Spirit of God. When someone professes belief in Christ, not only are they incorporated into the church, but the Spirit comes to dwell with them personally. John 14, 16 through 17 says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be, in you." All of us, if we have believed upon Jesus, now possess the Holy Spirit to empower us for ministry and godliness. This is the confidence that Paul had as he was ministering amongst the Gentiles. It was the Spirit producing signs and wonders. It was the Spirit sealing Gentiles for faith. The reason Paul was successful in accomplishing his ministry is because he relied upon the Spirit to complete the work, which is something only the Spirit can do. Up to this point, we've seen how the Great Commission is the backdrop of Paul's ministry, where he relies upon the Spirit as he makes disciples. However, in verses 19b through 20, Paul says something really curious. He says, "From Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named." I have a map that I want to put on the screen. This is a map of the Mediterranean Sea area, and kind of demonstrates Paul's missionary journeys in the geographical region. And so on the furthest easternmost part of the map, you see Jerusalem, where that red line kind of begins. And in Paul's missionary journeys through the book of Acts, he travels northward to Damascus and then westward into modern-day Turkey, cities like Ephesus and Lystra and Iconium. And then he moves in through Macedonia, and then north of Macedonia, on like the northwest part, is the modern-day Balkan countries, so Serbia and Montenegro and those kind of countries. That is what's considered Illyricum. And so you see Jerusalem at the furthest east, and then Illyricum at the furthest west. You can understand that this is a huge geographical area. You can take the map down. So how can Paul say that he has fulfilled the ministry in this massive geographical area? Does he mean that everyone in the region had been sufficiently converted to Christ? That doesn't seem likely. There were still people who rejected Jesus. For example, Acts 14, in Lystra, Paul is dragged out of the city to be stoned because the citizens rejected his message. Again, there are people still worshiping other gods in the area. Acts chapter 19, when he confronts the idol worship in Ephesus for the pagan god Artemis. We clearly see that lost people remain in these regions, yet Paul still says that his ministry has been concluded. This is because he isn't speaking of individual conversions, but that enough churches have been established to carry on the work of ministry in his absence. When Paul is writing this letter, he's likely reflecting on his earlier missionary journeys. Acts 14, 21 through 23, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they turned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. What do you notice about this passage in Acts? We see the full revelation of the Great Commission at work. Paul entered into a place, he preached the gospel, he discipled new believers, he gathered them into churches, appointed pastors over them, and then he left to repeat the process. So when he says he has fulfilled his ministry, what he is saying is that churches have been established, leaders are in place, and the Great Commission that applied to Paul now also applies to these new churches. At the IMB, our entire missiological strategy is called the missionary task. It's taken from these exact passages: entry, evangelism, discipleship, Church formation, leadership development, exit, rinse, and repeat. This is the model that we see from Scripture for missional activity, and we seek to apply it in our modern context. So this brings up perhaps the most significant part of the text. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. Paul has in his mind a group of people where Christ has not been proclaimed among them. The term that we use for these types of people are called unreached people groups. They are people who not only do not follow Jesus, but also do not have access to the message of the gospel. They've never met a Christian. They've never been to a church. They've never read a Bible. Current statistics say there are about 4 billion of such people currently on the planet, about half of the total population. And that reality brings up an important question. What happens to such people when they die? Romans has been building to answer this exact question. Earlier in chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, Paul says this: "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." Romans 15 is the logical conclusion of Romans 10. Paul rightly asserts that everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus will be saved. Yes and amen. Yet for someone to call upon Jesus, they must know that he exists. For someone to know that he exists, someone has to go and tell them. And for someone to go and tell them, they have to be sent. Remember the photo that I showed you at the beginning with the city behind Taylor and I? It's roughly the same size as Tulsa, yet no Christians, no churches. You could rightly say that Christ has not been named there. If we compare that city to Tulsa, according to the Tulsa Metro Baptist Network, there are 97 Southern Baptist churches in Tulsa who are preaching the same gospel message as we are this morning. That doesn't consider the other faithful Presbyterian, Bible, and non-denominational churches also in our city. The heart of what Paul is describing doesn't merely have to do with whether or not someone is lost, but whether someone has access to this life-saving truth. You may say that there are many lost people here, so why do we need to go elsewhere? Why do we need to cross continents and oceans? I'd say you're correct. There are lost people here. But the difference is that there is ample opportunity to hear and respond to the message of gospel here in Tulsa. But in the city on the screen, it's a certainty that the hundreds of thousands of people will remain lost and destined for hell unless someone goes and tells them about Jesus, because they too have sinned before a holy God and are under condemnation for their sin, just as we have been. But what we know to be true is that Christ came and lived perfectly on behalf of sinful humanity. He took their punishment by willingly dying on the cross, and rising from the dead, he now offers complete and total forgiveness to all who would call upon the name of Jesus. To the person who is in the room who may not yet be a follower of Jesus, take a moment and recognize the opportunity that you have. This message that sinners can once again be brought back to God is great and glorious news, yet billions of people are not hearing it this morning. But you are. Do not delay in coming to the Lord. Everyone who calls upon Christ's name, including you, will be saved. But for the billions who have not yet heard, this is an urgent matter. And it's one that motivated Paul to conclude that his work had been fulfilled, and now he set to preach Christ among the unreached. He then quotes the prophet Isaiah: "Those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." Although there remains billions who have yet to hear, the scripture promises that will not always be a reality. Since the Spirit is empowering his people to go and is opening the eyes of the blind, we can have confidence that the mission will be accomplished. This is the throne room vision that's found in Revelation 7, 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people, all worshiping before the throne of the God. That is a certainty, and he has commissioned the church to accomplish it. Now that Paul has felt that his work is completed, he now desires to make his way to Spain. But Paul recognizes that he can't engage in the mission by himself. He needs the church to support him, and the church needs him to carry on the work. Where churches and missionaries get into trouble is not rightly recognizing the equal partnership that they both possess. Too often, missionaries seek to go out on their own without the oversight from a local congregation. And too often, congregations abdicate their responsibility to sending agencies, thinking that they don't need to be involved. What our text shows us this morning is that there is a mutual relationship between both the church in Rome and the individual missionary, Paul. The first thing that we see is that Paul anticipates being helped by the Roman church. It says in verse 24, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there once I've enjoyed your company for a while." The church plays a tremendous role in helping missionaries get to the field and then staying on the field. The Greek word used in this verse to be helped literally means to send forth with provision. This is a request on behalf of the church to be proactive in their support of Paul and to provide abundantly for his needs. So how is the church to send Paul forth with provision? Well, one component is financial help. Paul writes elsewhere that those who labor in the gospel should receive their compensation from the gospel. Being a missionary is a full-time job in the ministry of the gospel, and those who are called should likewise receive compensation for their labor. This is one of the benefits of being a part of the Southern Baptist Convention and how we utilize the cooperative program to pay all IMB missionaries a full salary. Nevertheless, IMB missionaries are still dependent on faithful church members giving generously and sacrificially through the church to support the cooperative program and Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Additionally, we see this played out in verses 26 through 27, where Paul, instead of going directly to Rome, he delivers an offering from the Macedonian and Achaean churches to the church at Jerusalem, which demonstrates the generous partnership fellow churches have with one another as they seek to accomplish the mission of God together. Paul would have made a great Southern Baptist. Another way that the Roman church aims to send forth Paul with provision is through the fellowship that they supply. He doesn't intend to travel to Spain until he has enjoyed their company for a while. The fellowship that's being described here isn't just small talk and casually watching sports. It reveals a deep love and mutual affection between the church members and the individual missionary. This is profoundly important because missionaries serve in contexts where access to genuine Christian fellowship is sparse. So to be encouraged in the gospel by fellow believers uplifts the soul and provides sufficient energy to return to the front lines of the mission field. As fellow church members go out of their way to check in on missionaries, to visit them in their country of service, or when they're back stateside offering to host them for dinner, it uplifts the spirit of the missionary and models genuine Christian fellowship. The last way that we see the Roman church helping Paul is found in verse 30. "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." The Roman church helps Paul by striving alongside him in prayer. The word striving here carries with it a connotation of sharing the burden with the missionary, literally to struggle alongside of. The task of cross-cultural ministry is deeply spiritual. Missionaries are going up against the forces of evil on a daily basis. This is an enterprise that will utterly fail in human strength. This is especially true in the context of prayer. What Paul is asking the Roman church to do is labor alongside him in this work, by approaching our triune God on his behalf. Do you notice the Trinitarian formula in this verse? Prayer is made possible by the Lord Jesus Christ in the love of the Spirit to God the Father. This is where our confidence in prayer comes from, knowing that it will be answered. Think of how Jesus himself strove in prayer to the Father by the Spirit in the high priestly prayer of John 17. Jesus showed tremendous affection for those who were not yet in the fold of God and committed to pray for them. This is how Paul is asking the church to pray for him and as well as those who he will be ministering among. This, however, is not a one-sided partnership. Just as the Roman church will help Paul, Paul will likewise help the Roman church. Look back at verses 28 and 29. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness and the blessing of Christ. The first way that Paul is seeking help from, or the first way Paul is seeking to help the Roman church is by incorporating them into his ministry. This is largely one of the purposes of this letter to the church in Rome. It's a missionary newsletter update. Paul has been doing the work of ministry all over Asia, but the church in Rome had no way of knowing how the Lord had been at work. One of my favorite things is receiving missionary update letters because it allows me to feel tangibly involved with those that have been sent out and increases my own burden for the work that's carrying on across the globe. Through this, we can know how to pray, what missionary needs are, how we can support them. The second way that Paul helps the Roman church is by being prepared and equipped spiritually for the work. This is what he means by coming in the fullness and blessing of Christ. Being sent out to a cross-cultural setting is hard work and therefore requires much preparation, training, spiritual maturity. Paul is confident of his call in the Lord and has not wavered from being obedient to it. He's been faithful in his ministry up to this point, demonstrating his giftedness. He's trusted Christ completely, knowing that it's Christ who brings the fullness of the blessing of his ministry. When individuals like this come through a congregation, it blesses them because it demonstrates the seriousness of the task. It cultivates giftedness within the context of community, and it models a healthy example to aspire to. Just as a pastor who is sufficiently trained and gifted blesses a congregation through their preaching, a missionary who is likewise trained and gifted does the same. The final way that Paul helps the Roman church is also through prayer. The appeal to the Roman church to pray was intended to be mutually beneficial. That's why he says, "Strive together with me." Paul often opens his letters with describing the ways that he has been praying for the various churches that he has relationships with. What's immediately apparent is the genuine love and affection that he has for those congregations. He opens 1 Corinthians with, "I give thanks to my God always for you." In Ephesians, "Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Philippians, "Always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer for joy because of your partnership in the gospel." Just as the Roman church had been striving together with Paul, he likewise strives on their behalf. Because Paul is not an isolated missionary, but he has a mutually beneficial partnership with the church. Lastly, let's look at verses 31 through 33. "That I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." What is the result of this mutual partnership between the church in Rome and Paul? Paul is able to be delivered from the powers of darkness, the church is strengthened, and a deep joy in the Lord is secured. This is the fruit of a mutual partnership in the gospel. The church is emboldened, and missionaries are encouraged for service. I asked at the beginning, what is Arrow Heights' responsibility to unreached places like the one in the picture on the screen? The responsibility is for members of Arrow Heights to pray for such places, to send individuals to such places, and to care well for those they have sent. Not everyone will go, but all of us will be a part of the mission, because whether you are a missionary, a pastor, or a faithful church member, there's a mutual responsibility and a mutual joy in accomplishing God's mission together. I'll end with this story. When Ryan asked me to preach on Mission Sunday, he gave me the freedom to choose whichever passage I wanted. Romans 15 is a natural passage to preach on missions because of its emphasis on unreached peoples. That wasn't the first thing that caught my attention, though. It was the verse, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company." Taylor and I were never intending to join Arrow Heights. We were previously at another church where I served on staff, and we had completed the entirety of the application process and were about to get ready to leave. However, earlier this summer, that church essentially closed down very rapidly, and that left us as missionaries without a home church. Theologically, that doesn't really exist. We had already agreed to join a team in Central Asia set to leave this coming January, but now we needed to quickly find another church to join. So we came to Arrow Heights, albeit for a short time, but to my great joy and delight, you all have helped Taylor and I as we are passing through on our way to preach Christ where he has not yet been named. We can confidently say that we have enjoyed your company as Paul did. You have provided deep and meaningful fellowship that has bolstered our spirits. The numerous former missionaries in the congregation taking us out for meals to speak of their time on the field and impart their wisdom has nourished us. Those within our small group thinking strategically about the ways to support us while we're on the field has demonstrated your compassion for us. The pastoral leadership publicly and corporately praying for us has strengthened us. What you have already modeled is the encouragement that Paul provides here to the Roman church. You are giving. You are providing fellowship. You are praying. Because of that, Taylor and I feel the full blessing of Christ and can go forth in the Spirit's power because of the way that you all have cared for us. My hope for you all is that we too have been a source of encouragement, that you feel tangibly a part of our forthcoming ministry because you are. That our example has encouraged others to think about their role in God's global mission, and that you all would know that we thank God every day for you in our prayers as well. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this time to come before you, to open your word, and to see of your heart, to not only be worshiped here in the United States, but to see your glory pervade all over the earth. Lord, we know that while that's not yet the case, we know that there is coming a day where you will call all nations, all tribes, and all peoples to yourself. Lord, but we live in this present reality where that's not yet the case. And so as Paul felt burdened to go where Christ had not yet been named, Lord, I pray that we also would be a congregation that feels that same burden, that we would raise up laborers within our congregation to go. Lord, that you would strengthen Taylor and I as we set out on our ministry journey. Lord, I'm thankful for this opportunity to preach and to open your word. Lord, I pray that it blesses the congregation and that they would be bolstered by your Spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.